Today we look at, in this last section of John chapter 11, throwing pearls to swine. As you guys know, we've been looking at the life of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus and all that happened, even other things in John, but recently Lazarus and his resurrection. And today we're looking at throwing pearls to swine in relation to what happened to the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." This is a perfect description of what we're going to be looking at today as we finish chapter 11 and Lazarus. And that is this: some people, when you give them the riches of God's word and the riches of the goodness of God, rather than receive it and say, "Yes, I want Jesus. I want to follow. Isn't this great news?" they openly reject it and they turn away from it, even no matter the evidence you present to them. No matter how you present the evidence, no matter how strong the evidence is, some people will receive the truth concerning the Lord with a soft and receptive heart. Others will reject it and reject Him regardless of the evidence, no matter how you present it. Even a miracle of such power and visibility as seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, you would think, hey, if you were there and you saw somebody raised from the dead, you would certainly, everybody there would believe in Jesus. Now, they would believe a miracle was done, but it doesn't mean they would trust in Jesus. Why? Because some hearts are receptive and some hearts are not, and some hearts are not yet ready to be receptive. And so we have to wait on God's timing. But again, here's the thing. No matter how you present a situation, it's not always received well. It reminds me of this man who, his wife left town for a week or so for vacation. She had to travel somewhere without him, and so she had to reluctantly leave her favorite cat and her mom, who she was taking care of, with him. And he wasn't the most responsible, she felt like, so she was worried about leaving him there with them. Would he take care of them? Would he watch after them? What would happen? And so, again, she goes off, and a few days later, she's about 4 days into the trip. She thinks, "I better call back and make sure everything's okay." So she calls back to her husband. She says, "Honey, is everything doing fine? How's my cat?" He goes, "Well, look, I've got something to tell you here. Here's some bad news." He said, "Your cat got out. He got out in the street and a car ran over him and killed him." And she was just kind of shocked. She's like, "Just like that? I mean, didn't you know you should have watched him? You shouldn't let him just roam out of the house? You know I love that cat. I warned you about this. And now my cat is dead?" And she said, "On top of it, couldn't you have at least been a little bit more gentle, like maybe made up some story at least at first, like the cat was on the roof, honey, and the cat fell off the roof and got hurt, and I rushed it to the veterinarian, but they couldn't save its life, no matter how hard they tried. I mean, couldn't you have thought of some way to use a little bit more tact? My goodness." She said, "Well, okay, so the cat's gone. Well, how's mom doing?" "Well, honey, I got to tell you, your mom was on the roof." Listen, no matter how you present things to certain people, they're not going to receive it well. And this is one of those things where the presentation of Jesus Christ to the people standing there watching the resurrection of Lazarus, it couldn't have been presented any better, and yet they're not going to receive it. They're actually going to reject it. And by the way, this is one of the first things before we even jump into this I want you to know, and that is when people reject Jesus, it is not an intellectual problem. It is not a problem with scientific evidence, as some would claim. It's a heart problem. And you guys know this. People say, "Well, science has proven, and science this, and science that." I hear that over and over and over. And the bottom line is, guys, science changes so rapidly that they can't even make it from one edition to the next every year at University of Tennessee without making multiple changes. They have to have updates every year. And with science, they have to go back and update it monthly, weekly. They have to update it because there's so many things we're finding out that we're wrong about. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're talking about. We're getting smarter. We're growing. We're learning more. We're adding to the human database, and that's building, and it's good. I'm not downing science. I'm thankful for it. It's wonderful. But science is something that is constantly under correction because man is flawed and we don't have all the evidence and the upgrades to the science books on a regular basis. Let me ask you a question. How often is the Bible updated? Never. For thousands of years, it's never needed an upgrade. It's never needed a correction. Nobody's ever said, "Oops," and had to go back and say, "Well, now we've learned." No, it has proven itself to be 100% accurate for thousands of years, never needing to be changed because it is the Word of God and the final authority. Science is slowly catching up to the Bible, but it's a slow, long process and will never really attain the perfection of Scripture. And yet, isn't it amazing how people put more trust in science today, oftentimes, than the Word of God. And they'll actually try to say science has proven this and proven that, getting ready for the next change and upgrade for next year. Amazing. The bottom line is, God knows what He's talking about. God is the authority. He's the one that we're to look to. And even though it was presented to them, even as the Word of God is presented today in its purity, never being proven to be wrong, always being accurate, people still reject it. And now we see in this situation today, a man rising from the dead before their very eyes, and they still are going to reject it. Now, they don't reject that he was risen from the dead, but they are going to reject him as a person, and that's what we get into today. So, again, the setting, remember, Lazarus has been raised. We're still there at this scene. Last week, we ended at the tomb where Lazarus comes out of the tomb, and there's two different groups of people there I want you to note, okay? One group that's going to receive, one group that's going to reject. And this is where a lot of our understanding comes in on when we do ministry, how to deal with people and how people are at heart when it comes to really a heart problem. As I said, not an intellectual and or evidence problem. That's not the issue. It comes down to the heart. And that's where we take up in verse 45. Look what it says. This is right after the resurrection. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, don't think they ran to the Pharisees and said, he's so wonderful. You've got to believe in him. They weren't going there to try to be a witness to the Pharisees. Everybody knew. The Pharisees had publicly announced, we hate Jesus. We want nothing to do with him. And anybody that finds him, let us know. We want to arrest him. So this wasn't a let's go to the Pharisees and talk him into it. This was let's go tattletale. You're not going to believe what this guy's doing now. He's raising people from the dead. Is that the most ridiculous? Look at the stunts he'll go to prove that he's the Messiah. Can you believe this guy? Now, I say that again, tongue in cheek, but think about how blind they are. Rather than recognizing right before their very eyes, God in human form doing miracles that no man could ever do, they're trying to find a way to stop him. And guys, it's no different today. People are the same way. You're going to have those that are receptive to the Lord and those that no matter what you show them are going to reject. Now, I don't know if everybody in here this morning knows the Lord. I don't know that. Chances are some of you don't with this many people here. A lot of you I know do. Chances are some of you don't. And as I present to you the gospel this morning and you hear about Jesus and his love and his miracles, some of you are going to be moved in heart. And if your heart is soft enough, you may receive the Lord today. But there may be somebody here today that says, I don't care what you say. I don't care how persuasive. I don't care if you tell a funny joke and then tie it into the message. I don't care how you present this. I'm just not going to believe. And note this, I'm not going to believe. It is a choice. And you either choose to believe or you choose to harden your heart. And so you have to examine your own heart. And I encourage you, examine your heart as to where you are this morning. First of all, at least admit, which group are you in? Are you in the group that sees of his power, his majesty, and believes? Are you in the group that's going to say, you know what, we need to stop this whole thing. Now, again, I doubt there's very few many people that would come to church and say, I'm here to stop Jesus, so to speak. But at the same time, this is what our society is doing. And so we need to recognize right from the beginning here the difference in these two types of people, one drawn to follow in amazement while others are drawn to opposition and concern. And again, no matter how you present it, it only proves all the more that evidence and miracles do not a believer make. I still think, you know, if only my family, if only my friends, if only the people at work could see a miracle, if only something great could happen, you know, then I would believe. And sometimes people even say, if I could see a miracle, then I would believe. You know, why doesn't God just show people miracles? Because he did, and they still didn't believe. The point is, if we choose not to believe, we're not going to believe regardless of what we see. But if our heart's soft, listen, if your heart is soft for the Lord, you don't need a miracle. You know him. You believe him. But if your heart's hard, a miracle is not going to do anything. Voltaire, many years back, made a comment. He said, you know, if you were to take the ark and drop it in the middle of my hometown street, I would still not believe there was ever an ark. He made up his mind. It doesn't matter what evidence you bring to me. I will not believe. You know, I'm not going to do that. And so this is where these people are in the two different groups. And so then the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees gathered a council. So they gathered some people together. It wasn't the full Sanhedrin. But when they heard of what he was doing, can't believe this guy. He's actually going to raise people from the dead so that people will believe that he's really the Messiah. Huh, let's prove he's not. Yeah, what blindness. They gathered together, and notice they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Now, I find it interesting. They couldn't deny the miracles were true. So they're admitting he's doing miracles. They saw the man at Bethesda who was lame that was raised. They saw the blind man who went down to the pool of Siloam that they called before the Sanhedrin. Now they're hearing about Lazarus rising from the dead, and they're saying, this guy's got to be stopped. I mean, what are we going to do with this guy? And again, just the lengths people will go to reject Jesus Christ. He said, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. That'd be great. And the Romans will come, and here's the real key to this. Notice this. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Here's the bottom line. It's about us. We don't want to lose our position. We don't want to lose our power. And we will do anything to stop that from happening. Now, this is rather radical when we look at what they were doing with Jesus and what was right in their face. But we see the same thing in politics today. People will do whatever it takes to stay in power. Certain people will. And again, the Lord knew this, again, revealing this to us. But how blind and foolish and hard-hearted could they be? Rather than discussing, what they should have done is gotten together and said, can you believe it? I mean, we've seen a lame man walk, the blind seeing, heard about the deaf hearing. We've got Lazarus raised from the dead. All these miracles are happening. Guys, this is the Messiah. It's got to be. How should we present ourselves? Let's call him in. Let's let him know we know he's the Messiah. Let's yield to him. What's his plan? What does he want to do? We're here to follow you. That should have been the natural response to this. But instead, they rejected him. You know, it's interesting. You talk about the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to come back, the Bible says, and rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. Okay, we see that in Ezekiel. We see that in Revelation. We see it throughout the scripture. Here's the amazing thing. It tells us in the scripture that after Jesus ruling and reigning the earth for 1,000 years, which, by the way, only believers are going to be able to enter into that kingdom at that time. So the kingdom will start, the millennial kingdom that you've heard about, 1,000-year reign, it'll begin with Jesus and only believers. But it says that those of us that have been already transferred into our new bodies, that either by the rapture or whatever else, we're going to enter into the kingdom in our new bodies. But people that are here on the earth, when he comes back in the second coming, if they're believers and they get saved after the rapture, they're going to enter into the kingdom in these earthly bodies. So, for example, if somebody here today doesn't know the Lord, and the rapture takes place, boom, right now. The Antichrist comes on the scene. God deals with Israel the next 7 years. You make it all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation. You're saved, but you're in a mortal body. Jesus is going to come back. You'll see him come back to the earth. He'll be there to welcome you. You'll enter into the kingdom of God, and you'll be living there with us in our new bodies for that 1,000 years until you die. And that's a whole other teaching. I'm getting way too many different. I'm like those sentences in English that do all this and all the little lines. The bottom line, trust me, God has that worked out. We don't have time to deal with it today. But the bottom line is, the Bible says that those that enter in their mortal bodies, they're still going to be getting married. Now, we're not. Once you enter your new body, we're married to the Lord. But until then, they'll still be marrying and having children, the Bible tells us. And it says that these children will be populating the earth. They'll be, and what will happen is, here's the amazing thing. After 1,000 years of this and kids being born, there's going to be a large contingent of them who say, we don't want Jesus. We're going to reject him. And the Bible says that at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll once again gather everyone together and judge those who have rejected him, and those who have received him will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. How in the world could you live with Jesus for 1,000 years and not believe in him? They did it here. They did it here. They saw his miracles. They saw his glory. They saw his power. And this says that we don't want you. And during the 1,000-year reign, there's going to be some kids that are going to be born. They're going to say, I see your glory. I see your power, and I don't want you. It goes down to a heart issue and a heart decision. By the way, people say, well, you know what? Everybody's really good at heart, and if you just give them the correct environment, everyone will do the right thing. Boy, does the millennial kingdom prove that wrong or what? Because for 1,000 years, you're going to have a perfect environment. No crime, no rape, no murder. Know anything. Jesus ruling and reigning the entire earth, and it says people will still say, we don't want you, we choose to reject you, we're going to go an evil way. So it's not environment that makes someone or breaks someone. It can have an effect, absolutely. It's a heart issue. And so Jesus is dealing here with guys that make an amazing admission, and that is, if we don't do something to stop this Jesus, more people are going to believe in him. And really what they should have been saying is, you know what? We need to believe in him. We need to follow him. And how sad it's going to be when they stand before him on that day and face his judgment. Listen, all of us are going to stand before the Lord one day, the Bible says, and face judgment. Now, for believers, we just get judged on our rewards. All you're going to do is welcome, enter in the kingdom. Here's some fun things. Go play, so to speak. Or for the unbeliever, why didn't you believe me? Why did you reject me? Why did you turn away? I gave you all these opportunities. I sent all these people to you. I sent you to Calvary Chapel. I sent you to other churches. I was on radio. I was on TV. I sent everything around to you. Why didn't you believe? And at that point, what are we going to say? There's nothing to say. The Bible says every mouth will be stopped. Every man will be silenced.
When I get before God, I'm going to tell him.
No, you're not. The Bible says all of our guilt will be exposed and we'll know that we're the ones that are wrong. And it's just going to be up to him to what he does with us. Now, if we receive Jesus Christ, guess what's going to happen? Forgiven. All's forgiven. Everything's gone. What? There's nothing on your record. He's clean other than Jesus Christ entering the kingdom, the joy of the Lord. But everything that we've done, if we don't know Christ, is written down and we give account for. And because of those judgments, we'll not only make it, not make it into the kingdom of God, but the Bible says we'll be eternally separated from God. It's a big deal. Eternity is a big deal. And so, again, these guys are openly fighting against God, and they foolishly ignore the fact that one day they're going to stand before him and give an eternal account. And they're more concerned, as I said, about their place, and not only their place, but their place in a temporary world as compared to God being the one that really owns it all in eternity. It's not our place at all. Guys, think about it. If you're in any position today, financially, politically, whatever, it's all God's. It's not yours, it's his. He's allowing you to be used in that or blessing you in it in whatever the case might be, but it all belongs to him and one day he's coming to take it. You know, we're all guests in his creation. Think about it. He's the owner of the home, so to speak, and we're guests in his creation. One day he's coming home. And when he comes home, it's his right to say, this is my house, I'll do whatever I want. I want you here and you're welcome to be a part of it, but you have to be a part of my family. And that's why we have to make that decision to be a part of the family of God before that day comes. And so how willfully blind they were in rejecting the Lord. And even to think about how directly involved. You know, there's something else I learned this week, guys. I'd never made the connection. If I had, I'd forgotten about it. I don't know that I had. But I was reading through a harmony of the Gospels. What the harmony of the Gospels is that it gives you all the accounts that happened back to back. It puts the Bible rather than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It blends them all together as one big story. It's wonderful to have. If you don't have one, it's a great way to read through the Gospels and see how everything's linked together. I'd never made the connection. It was after he raised Lazarus and went away for a while, which we're about to read about in a moment, that he heals the 10 lepers. Now, why is that a big deal? Remember the story of the lepers. He runs across these lepers. Lord, have mercy on us. He says, go and show yourself to the priests and you'll be healed. And here's what's cool. It says, as they went, it was a step of faith. If they heard the word and they had to believe it. As they went, they were healed. And remember, only one of them went back to be thankful. You know the story as far as that goes. Here's the point, though. No one in Israel was ever healed of leprosy. The only other person that was ever healed of leprosy was the one, Jesus. He healed someone while he was there. Jesus did. So there may have been more than those 10. Jesus healed lepers. But no other time in history other than when Jesus was there. There's one other time in the Bible, Naaman the Syrian. Remember, he came from Syria. He had leprosy. He came to Elisha. Elisha said, go wash in the Jordan. And he washed in the Jordan. He went back to Syria, cleansed and all this. He wasn't a Jew, so he didn't go to the priest. What is my point in this? There was a ritual you had to do with the priest over a seven-day period to be cleansed of leprosy and to be accepted back into the community. Why is this so huge? They'd seen all these miracles. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And all of a sudden, get this, the guy they hate, the one they're trying to stop, these 10 guys show up to them because the priests are the ones that had to do it and say, hey, all 10 of us just got healed of leprosy. We need to have you take us through the ritualistic cleansing. And because of the word of God and the political pressure, they would have had to do it. They had to spend 7 days with these 10 guys talking about, everybody talking about it. Jesus sent them there. They were healed. And you can imagine every day going, oh, I have to do these rituals with these guys. We hate Jesus. We want nothing to do with him. But Jesus was in their face in love. Is that great or what? In other words, you know what? You're going to stand before me in judgment one day, but I'm going to give you every opportunity and I'm going to be right there in your face saying, you know what? I love you. And if you would humble yourself and believe in me, I'll give you the kingdom of God. But if not, eternal judgment's on your head. It's not mine. And so those Pharisees had every opportunity to do that. Again, they're coming up on the Passover week here in chapter 11. It's going to be later on we get to the Passover. And although we have quite a few chapters to go in John, this is really the last portion of the Lord's life as far as chronologically. So they're getting ready to go back for the Passover. That's when these 10 lepers would have gone to get prepared ritualistically and cleansed for that Passover, where Jesus was going to die on the cross. I mean, the whole connection of this and the intensity of this is amazing. And again, it just shows they had no excuse whatsoever except blatant rejection and blatant refusal to turn to the Lord. And so look what happens. Here, verse 49, it says, And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, so he was the official, supposed to be religious leader, although this was a political position by now, he said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, this is funny to me. He says, "They know nothing at all." Really, he's the one that knows nothing at all. But he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." How about that? Wow, really? One man should die for the people, Caiaphas, more than you know. "And not the whole nation should perish." Guys, this is very prophetic. And little did Caiaphas know that this was a prophetic statement. He's basically saying, you know what? One man, it's better that one man die than everybody die. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He died so that we wouldn't have to, so that we can live eternally in the kingdom of God. I did a funeral just last night. And one of the things I always remember in funerals is nobody really died if they're a believer. This person was a believer. He didn't die. He moved. All he did was transfer from this body to the new kingdom. He never died. There's no death at all. We're going to honor him, remember him, praise the Lord for God's faithfulness, and to comfort those that are in sorrow. But we have rejoicing as a believer. And that is that nobody dies. They actually just transfer to another place. He's making this statement. One man needs to die. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we would never have to die. We could live forever. And God is speaking through Caiaphas prophetically. It's about to tell us in just a moment. And I'm telling you already why. Again, guys, here's my point. Look, God honors positions of authority. The Bible says in Romans 13 that God ordains all authorities that are in place. It doesn't mean that all of them are righteous. It doesn't mean that God handpicks all of them. We see God rebuke the nation for picking an ungodly king and Saul to be over them. But once Saul was chosen, God ordained him. And the principle is this: God ordains those that are in positions of authority, and God honors that position of authority. And even Caiaphas, a wicked political leader who didn't know God, God spoke through him, and God honored his position. There's a great lesson in that for us as believers to recognize and learn. And that is this: we need to honor the position of our leaders and our authorities. Whether or not we like the senator or the congressman or the mayor or the whoever else, God is the one that has ordained these positions be there. We need to honor that. It doesn't mean we agree with them. It doesn't mean we even like them personally, because they may be wicked. What it means is we honor the position that they are in and allow God to work through them. So it's amazing to me to see how God spoke through him and used him. But something else before we go on, I want you to note in this verse, the excuse that they used, that it was better for the people to shut down Jesus overall. Let's just shut him down. It'll do better if we just get Jesus out of the way. That'll be better for the people as a whole, and we need to shut him down in order to do that. Satan still uses the same tactic today, and that is anything to do with lifting up Jesus or bringing Jesus into our society or into our lives or our families, immediately the enemy wants to shut it down. Why? Because shut down Jesus, that's the way that the enemy can stop people entering into the kingdom of God. You know, we see it in our society today. It's interesting to watch this whole hate speech develop. You know, it started with hate crimes and it's moved into hate speech. And I'm telling you, unless something changes in our nation, it will eventually, I believe and I predict, that it will eventually be against the law to preach certain things from the pulpit, to say that certain things are a sin, or to do whatever. The bottom line is that Satan used this in that day. He uses this kind of stuff to silence believers and to silence the work of the Lord. But we need to be prepared for that as believers, because he's used this before and he's going to use it again. You've probably heard me make reference in the past during the days of Rome in the early church. Rome was getting worse and worse morally. They were accepting things that were not normally accepted societally in world history, but accepting it as normal and allowing it to be there. And so what happened? The church just kept being the church. And they kept teaching the word of God. The church didn't change. God's word didn't change. But society around them changed. And as society changed, they said, "We don't like what you're saying in there. You've got to stop saying that." As a matter of fact, you know what? That's hateful. Get this. You ready for this? The early church Christians were known as haters of men. Isn't that interesting? Because I believe we see Satan's same tactic coming back around. And now what he's saying is hate speech. Hate speech. You can't say that about this group of people. You can't say this about that. And he makes it a situation of, rather than this is sin and it needs to be dealt with so you can go to heaven, which is a loving thing to do, he successfully turns it into something that seems to be hateful. So again, the fact that they say, you know what, it's better that Jesus be put out of the way and that the people do what they want than to allow this to go on. So it's no different. Same tactics, different package. And notice verse 42, he says, at the end of verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also those he would gather together in one, the children of God, wherever they were scattered abroad. So Jews scattered abroad, but also us Gentiles. What he's saying is this was a prophecy of the church. This was a prophecy of the saved Jews as well as the saved Gentiles. And Caiaphas, God spoke through this wicked man to give this prophecy. Amazing, which I'll make one other point about that, and that is this. Sometimes God will speak through people that aren't necessarily godly. So just because somebody says something that may be of the Lord, it might even be accurate, doesn't mean that they are of the Lord. Be aware of that, especially when it comes to certain people behind pulpits where you have a warning or a check in your spirit. God speaks through people for his purposes, sometimes even unbelievers, as we see here with Caiaphas. And notice what happened in verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Notice they identified Jesus as truly having power and as a threat to their power. And so they set their heart on his destruction, and they're still doing the same thing today. It is amazing how you can go into the public schools and teach Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, and you're progressive and it's good, and we're now becoming unified and diversified and all this is great. But come in there and say, Jesus Christ said, I'm the way to the Father. No one goes except by me. He's the only way. What happens? Separation of church and state. Why? Because all these other religions are not a threat. They're not real. There's no power. Jesus is real. His power is real. And therefore, the threat is real. Therefore, he is the target. Therefore, he must be put to death. It's okay if everybody else wants to have their pet little religion. That's fine. But don't bring in something that's going to really have power and threaten our authority. We have to do away with it. That's exactly what they're doing. And so, therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. So basically, he kind of withdrew and disappeared for a while until it was time to go back to Jerusalem for this upcoming Passover, where he will die on the cross. So we're very close to his death on the cross, although we have a lot of information, again, before we get to that, actually, in the book of John. It says, then they sought, or rather, verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near. This is the one, again, where Jesus will die. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Remember, they would go as much as 2 weeks early. A lot of them had to go at least a week early to go through these rituals to get purified for what they were doing for this Passover event, which would have been the same time that all these lepers went up there. Remember, they had to go be purified for the Passover. So again, the intensity of this situation. But it is interesting here, and I want to make note that there are some that feel like when it's time to do something at a religious moment, they need to be purified. And so they do this religious thing for the moment, but unless it's something of the heart, it does them no good. A lot of people will show up to purify themselves those few times a year. We have to gather together, you know, present ourselves before God, then we can go back to living how we really want, right? It's not about rituals, guys. It's not about doing, you know, meeting your quota and living how you want. It's a relationship with the Lord. It's knowing him. It's loving him. And so, since Jesus had done all these miracles, there's obviously open whisperings about him. Is he going to come to the feast? Look what it says, verse 56. Then they sought Jesus, and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? And that he will come to the feast? Is Jesus going to show up? I mean, he knows they want to arrest him. Rather, the intensity is great right now. The rabbis are extra mad because not only did he raise Lazarus, which makes it look bad for them, all these lepers just showed up, which everybody in the nation would have heard about, that miracle. So they all would have been buzzing about this, so to speak. And so now they're saying, you think he's going to show up in the middle of this firestorm? What's he going to do? And of course, he is going to show up, but you can imagine the gossip and the talking that was going on. And both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So we end the chapter with them saying, basically, if we find this guy, we're going to arrest him. And yet Jesus is not moved by this at all. You see, they're not the ones controlling the narrative. Jesus is. They're not the one running the show. Jesus is running the show. And he ran it from beginning to end. Now listen, here's the bottom line. The Lord's going to show up regardless of the opposition. And right now, in some of your hearts this morning, you may have some opposition going on by the enemy. If you don't know the Lord, he's probably saying all kinds of things. Don't listen to this guy. This guy's crazy. You know, just don't pay no attention to this or whatever the case might be. That's the battle of the enemy. Recognize it. That's the battle of the enemy. He's right now trying to get you to ignore what God is putting before you. But here's what the Lord is saying to you this morning. He's saying, I love you. And if you'll confess your sin to me and believe I died for you, I'll give you eternity. I'll give you heaven. But you have to make that decision. And so as the battle's raging right now and the thoughts are going through your mind, the question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be like that group that goes, you know what, we have to stop Jesus. I have to stop Jesus from getting in my heart. I have to stop the Lord from advancing any farther in my thoughts of maybe giving my life to him. Or are you those that would say, you know what, I've heard about him now. I've seen his miracles. I'm going to receive him. I want to give you a chance to do that either way. And whether you receive him or not today, I hope the seeds have been planted that you'll receive him later. But here's my appeal to you. Receive him today. Why? You know, again, I'm not trying to use scare tactics. I know I say that to you guys. I really am not. But we really don't know when we're going, do we? What about those people that showed up to church last week? Who would have thought we're getting, get ready, come on, guys, let's go. Let's get in the car or whatever. Who would have thought when we go in there today, we're going to go to the kingdom. We're going to see the Lord. The Lord knew that exact time. He knew they were all coming in. He was ready. He was prepared. They got a grand entrance into the kingdom. They were all shocked. But when they got there, it was like, wow, you know, I didn't think it would be like this or now, but wow, you know, and here we are. We never know. I doubt there's going to be a mass shooting you're going to die in. The odds are just astronomical. But a car accident, a heart attack, maybe just the time when it's up and you didn't know it was your time to be up. I mean, crazy things happen. Here's my point. I think the enemy also argues and says, you know what? Not right now. This isn't the time. Put it off till later. Because this is the time. Why do I say that? Because if God is opening your heart to receive, that is God's Spirit opening your eyes. The Bible says God will open your eyes. He'll open your heart. And how long he gives you to make that decision, I don't know. My appeal is simply, if your eyes have been opened today and your heart's been opened to the things of the Lord, make a decision now. Humble yourself. Confess your sin. Agree that God is right and that we're wrong. Yeah, it may be hard. If we have pride, lay it down. We're talking about forever. Don't win an argument. Don't prove you're right. Come to heaven. The door's open, and we want you to be a part of our family.